Thank you so much. It's good to be here to bring the Word of God, and I am glad that I have a part in the series dealing with the purpose of God in relation to Bible lands. And as you know, in particular today, we're considering the land of Iraq. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Because the passage here, verse 24 through to 27, has really provided the basis for our thinking this afternoon and again this evening. So we read it today, and we will read it again, because here is a word in relation to Iraq. I said, yes, the passage here has application to the destruction of Babylon, to the restoration of Israel. It has an application to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We forget so easily, and it's true why we read it this afternoon and then read it again this afternoon, that everyone present now who was present then is likely to say, well, we went through that in some detail, and so we did. But we forget so easily, and it's amazing how when something, and I'm thinking of God's truth, is embedded in our hearts, yet in sets of circumstances, one thing and another happens, we have just lost track of that which we gleaned from the Word of God in the first place. So it's my purpose tonight to have the Holy Spirit come and write these words indelibly in your heart and in your mind, so that as long as you live, you'll remember, when you think of the purpose of God, when you think of the purpose of God in regard to Iraq, you'll come back naturally to these several verses in Isaiah chapter 14. And using this portion as the basis, and therefore I'd be pleased if you can put a marker in the chapter for easy reference. Let us read together these words and do think of them carefully. I know that at all times it's your heart's desire and your own intention to think carefully of the Word of God, but there is a solemnity about this subject which makes us approach it with awe, because we ourselves may be on the threshold of the world events which are brought before us in these verses. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. It's saying today, the purpose of God is irreversible. Who can disannul it? Verse 27 says. It's certain of accomplishment. Notice the strong language, the build-up of that strong language in verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, the oath of God is placed. Right there at the very outset of this paragraph, the oath of God is placed solemnly upon this undertaking that he gives. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, and then we come in with the word surely, as if there had been any doubt about it in the first place. If God puts an oath on it, well, we could start at the very beginning and say, listen, if God says a thing, that's it. He doesn't need to put an oath on it, nor does he need to say in addition, surely. Well, that would merely appear to be redundant, except sadly we have run into the unbelief of God's people in the face of the plainest words that are found in Scripture. I said today, I just can't comprehend that. But nevertheless, I emphasize the salient points in this passage. The oath of God placed upon this solemn undertaking. The fact that the declaration made here is irreversible, certain of accomplishment. Not only carries the oath of God, but has to do with the land of Israel. As we will see, verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. What land is that? I ask. But the land of promise, the land of the covenant, the land covenanted to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. So the Lord would have us remember that the land of Israel belongs to him. The Lord saying here in effect, the land is mine. And then again we can see the Lord has his ancient people in mind as he makes this majestic declaration. Then shall his yoke depart from off them. The yoke placed on Israel will go, and the burden will depart from off their shoulders when the king shall come, and when the Lord shall break the Assyrian in the land. Oh, these are words that we want to come back to again and again. You notice in verse 26 how this solemn declaration impacts upon the whole earth. It has to do with the Assyrian, has to do with the land of Israel and the people of Israel, but it impacts on the entire earth. This is the purpose, verse 26, and it's purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. And I said today, that signifies that the hand of the Lord in these time events is stretched out upon all the nations, the Gentile peoples of the earth, stretched out upon them in judgment. Please recognize that. The hand of God is stretched out upon them in judgment at this time. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Is there anyone can reverse it? Is there any program which put into effect will disannul it? No. And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So the purpose of God then is sealed with the divine oath and is certain of fulfillment. It is a key passage. A key passage in regard to the purpose of God for the end time and the purpose of God for Iraq, as we have seen today and to some extent we'll see tonight. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord. Our Father and our God, be present now. Help us all. Lord, we have been doing different things today, been occupied with this and that. And now we come to give attention to these sacred things we find in the Word. Lord, we thank thee for the sure word of prophecy. We thank thee that we do well when we take heed to it as to a light that shines in a dark place. Lord, let the light shine out tonight. Grant the fullness of thy Holy Spirit's power in the researching of Scripture tonight and in the preaching of the Word itself. Lord, clinch that Word. Send it home to our hearts. Bless the preaching of thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier today I pointed out that the land now called Iraq has a long, long history stretching away back into ancient time. I spoke of the monarchical period, of the period when the days of the kings came to a close. And I said then that the country now known as Iraq was divided into two parts, the north and the south. The north part was Assyria and the southern was Babylon. And these two great nations, Assyria and Babylon, make up a country we know today as Iraq. And they're given close attention in the Bible. For one thing, they have a place in the history of the Bible. Largely because they made war on Israel. They ravaged the land. They led its people into captivity. Those in the north part of Israel led captive into Assyria. Those in the south part of Israel taken captive in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and led to Babylon and beyond. So these two nations, Assyria and Babylon make up the land of Iraq. And they have a place in the history of the Bible as such. But they're given attention in the Bible for another reason. These two nations, Assyria and Babylon, have a place in the prophetic scriptures also. And it is in that direction that I turn your thoughts tonight. In talking about the primitive history of Iraq, I referred earlier to the Genesis record, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. And there, the country which is now called Iraq is given singular attention, because a significant part of these two chapters in Genesis is assigned to the developments in that region of the earth. And that is altogether unique. For in the Genesis record and elsewhere in the Bible, developing history is seen in relation to Israel. Take, for example, the teaching of Hosea 5 and 9. Among the tribes of Israel, the Lord is saying, among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Hence, we're expecting to study in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so on. We're expecting to study the beginnings and the progression of the messianic line. We're looking at the history of redemption. It's almost a digression for the first time reader to learn in Genesis 10 of an obscure individual by the name of Nimrod, and to learn of the beginning of his kingdom, which was Babel. These two chapters then, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, turn the thoughts of the reader away from the land of promise for a little time, and away from the patriarchs and their walk with God. Isn't that a striking thing? That without an explanation, the subject matter suddenly concerns not Israel, but another land, another kingdom, another king, another agenda altogether. That is unique. And then this subject of Babylon is taken up again here and there throughout the rest of Scripture, principally in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then those other places. And finally, in the book of Revelation, where Babylon is seen as Great Babylon, or Babylon the Great. I said today, and I think it's necessary just to do this recap, there are two names for the Antichrist in Isaiah 14. And one is the Assyrian. We had that there in that paragraph. The basis for all that I have been saying today, he's called in verse 25 the Assyrian. And he's also in the earlier part of the same chapter, Isaiah 14, named as the king of Babylon. It is striking that these names for the Antichrist, the man of sin, should tie together, should bring together the two parts of the country now called Iraq. Assyria in the north, he's called the Assyrian. Babylon in the south, he's called the King of Babylon. And because those titles are used of the Antichrist, I tend to think, although I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I tend to think because those names are employed for the Antichrist, tying in both regions of the country of Iraq, I tend to think the country will be won at the time of the end. And once more, the book of Nahum seems to corroborate that. If you turn to Nahum chapter 1, Let me say while you're turning up the place that the burden of Nahum's prophecy is Nineveh. That information is given in the opening words. Nahum chapter 1 verse 1. I'm reading here the opening words, the burden of Nineveh. So straight away, the reader of this prophecy, this little prophecy of Nahum, and let's be aware of it, there are many Christians, even in the best of places, who show a distinct tendency to stay away from the minor prophets. And the idea, I suppose, there is, they feel it's hard to come to terms with the minor prophets. But anybody can see, turning to Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, that the burden the prophet feels at this time is for Nineveh. He's looking at the day of the Lord. Verse 2, the latter part. When he says the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So all the while, we are here now in our lifetime, the wrath of God is building up. Building up like a mighty avalanche that one of these days will break loose and descend upon the heads of the wicked. Now it's got to be said, there is a transition in the prophecies of Scripture. That's where the field of view suddenly shifts. And I'm going to say this, that the field of view suddenly shifts from the near future, which is before the reader, to a time in the more distant future, where the subject is apocalyptic. That is to say, the things then spoken of have to do with the last of the last days, the very close of this age, the day of the Lord itself. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 11 is like that. We're suddenly shot forward into the end time. We're looking at the last of the last days. We're looking at that period in time just immediately prior to the return of the Lord. And this much is said, Nahum 1:11. Mark it carefully. There is one come out of thee. That's Nineveh. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. See verse 13. What subsequently will occur when the Lord appears in judgment against him? For now I will break his yoke from off thee. How similar to the passage in Isaiah 14 that we read at the start. Is this verse with one of the clauses there. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. The Lord has the deliverance of his ancient people Israel in mind. Let's just notice some of the salient points here. There is one come out of thee. Aye, is not the Antichrist called the Assyrian? Have we not indicated already that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria? And for this evil and sinister figure to emerge from Nineveh seems clearly to give reason why he's called the Assyrian. Let me show you in the second place how his character is also delineated here. He imagineth evil against the Lord. So the spirit that animates this person is violently anti-God and anti-Christ. So I say he is the man of sin. He is that wicked one who will be revealed in his time. The spirit that animates this man is anti-God, violently anti-God and anti-Christ. And furthermore, that he imagines all of this just refers to the virulent, intense purpose of heart that keeps driving him on, impelling him forward in his reckless course against the Lord, for the Antichrist will do all in his power to destroy the name of God and to get rid of God. That's what we have here. He imagineth. He carries this purpose in his mind, in his soul. It's the driving force of all his energy. There's something else I want you to see. He's called that wicked counselor. I want to enlarge on that. A wicked counselor. You're using the authorized version of the scriptures, I presume. But if you have a margin there for your convenience, you might make reference to the comment in the margin. And you'll see that this evil figure who emerges from the pages of God's word here, he is a counselor of Belial, the name of the devil. He's inspired by the devil himself. A wicked counselor? Yes. Where does this counsel arise from? A wicked counselor, prompted by the devil. The counsel that he imparts is from hell. Do you see it any other way? He's one who imagineth evil against the Lord. He's a wicked counselor. He's a man inspired by the devil. He has imposed a yoke upon Israel, a yoke of oppression, or a yoke of cruelty, in verse 13. But the Lord purposes now, as the day has come, to break that yoke, to lift the burden from off their shoulders, to roll that burden away, and to deliver his people. That hour in the prophetical vision here has come. And we have known from our starting point in Isaiah 14 tonight, the purpose of God will not be reversed. The purpose of God is certain of accomplishment. So, we have said tonight, the Antichrist in prophecy, taking Isaiah 14 in particular, reveals the Antichrist to be both the Assyrian and the king of Babylon. And the prophecy of Nahum substantiates that, that he is the Assyrian. And thus, as we have indicated, the country is one. The country of Iraq is one at the time of the end. Now, God has given us a picture gallery in Scripture. There are types of Christ, as we know, in the Bible, and these are men who, in their person or in their work, have reflected the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As types of Christ, we know that we see him, the coming Messiah, in them. But there are not only types of Christ in the Bible. There are types of Antichrist. Men who show in their character those sinister marks, hideous characteristics, which portray the man of sin. And just as in the case of the types, man after man came to signify that the Redeemer would come. They were types of the Messiah, and every one of them just seemed to say to the generation of their day, the Messiah is coming. He's sure to come. See these types God has set into history. Well, we can follow that logic. It equally applies to the man of sin. There are types given in the Bible of the man of sin. And in every one of them we see the characteristics of that wicked one, the Antichrist. We see him in them. And everyone who comes just seems to certify, I'm one of a line. And this line is developing all the time, leading up with certainty to that finality when the man of sin will be revealed. I'm going to look at a few of them tonight, and I will limit myself. Let me just make this as plain as I can. I'm not going to speak on all the types of the Antichrist in the Bible, but I'm going to limit myself to those who were in their day, either the Assyrian or the king of Babylon. We were looking a little this afternoon at Genesis 10. Would you turn up that passage? I know I said something about Nimrod, but I don't feel I can leave him out. You see in verse 8, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Speaking of the Antichrist, I think it may be said he will come gradually on the scene, like Nimrod. He began to be. He doesn't explode on the scene. He comes to power gradually. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. His name means the rebel, and he's therefore one in revolt against God. You might like to count the generations from Adam. We can take a shortcut, knowing that the scripture says of Enoch, he's the seventh. He's the seventh from Adam. And you've got the generations of Adam in Genesis 5. We needn't look at that portion now. But Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Noah, as we come down through the generations, is the tenth from Adam. And Ham, the son of Noah, is the 11th generation from Adam. And Cush is the 12th. And Nimrod, the son of Cush, belongs to the 13th generation from Adam. And 13 in the Bible is the number of revolt. And revolt and rebellion is stamped into the character and doings of Nimrod. We can see that 13 is the number of rebellion from the first time that the number appears in Scripture. But anyway, the beginning of his kingdom, Genesis 10 and 10, speaking about Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. He's the king of Babylon. He's that mighty one in the earth. He is notoriously the rebel in revolt against the Most High. I said today, not only was he a mighty one in the earth, but he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Those words, before the Lord, will indicate action in the face of God. So that with all his program of violence and reckless behavior and rebellion, he shows defiance in the face of God. There is one lifting his puny fist in rebellion and thinking to thrust that fist of his into the face of God. Whereof it is said then, he was a mighty one before the Lord. You see that expression in verse 9? Whereof it is said, or wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, that will indicate the man became proverbial for wickedness. He made history. It was said of him. Reports were given in succeeding generations. He's a prototype. He's the first of a kind. Whereof it is said. Do you see? He establishes a history. He establishes a history of rebellion. He establishes a history for bloodshed. He stands out in time as the king of Babylon. He sets the standard for others in relation to wickedness. And others in later times are compared with him because he heads the list. He establishes a kingdom. You'll see in Genesis 11, verse 1, a kingdom noted for its unity of thought and purpose, and he brought the whole earth under his dominion. What a picture of Antichrist. In verse 1, and then later, is it verse 6? Yes, we see that the Lord is speaking about one people, one government, one policy, one king. And furthermore, nothing is going to restrain them from that which they mean to do. No restraints. can exist. That's the essence of lawlessness. And finally, the whole matter comes to an end because the Lord himself came down from heaven. What a picture of the time of the end. The Antichrist, his reign of violence, his wickedness in the earth, his rebellion against God, ending with the Lord coming down, the Lord descending from heaven. It's not a strange thing that Genesis chapter 12, the very next chapter after this, should make mention of the blessing of God for Abraham and for his seed, a blessing that Israel will inherit in the land, where the land is made sure, the land of promise is made sure. Following immediately after this, it certainly makes us think of the last days of this age, when the Lord will come in the fullness of his kingly power, and Israel will inherit the land. So Nimrod is a type of Christ, and Nimrod, mark it, he can be said to be the Assyrian, for he builded Nineveh. And he's also the king of Babylon. He just prepares the way for the coming of the man of sin. There's another shadowy figure to emerge in chapter 14. And his name, right there at the head of the chapter 14, is Amraphel, king of Shinar. You know that Shinar is the territory round about Babylon. So once more, the Lord fixes our eyes upon one who is a shadowy, sinister figure, a type of the Antichrist, the king of Babylon. Isn't it passing strange that again in chapter 14, our eyes should light on the name of one called Amraphel? He's a cohort of Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, the country that now is Aram. The name of Amraphel, if I understand the origin of the name aright, it means a word, a wonderful word, and yet a word associated with darkness. And that's striking. For the man of sin will speak great words, so that all the world will wonder. But his words are prompted by the powers of darkness. And the other names here have interest too. And our attention is drawn to the number of the kings. And that again is rather unusual in the Bible. At the end of verse 9, four kings with five. It's not frequent for us, in any grouping of men, for the Lord to do the counting. It's not the usual thing. Our attention is therefore drawn to the combination of kings. Kings who, prior to this, are in confederacy together, headed up by the king of Shinar, he who has power with those wonderful words. And yet, He speaks against the Most High, is prompted by the powers of darkness. He is seen here coming into the land of Israel, and therefore, having done the simple calculation, 4 and 5, and then adding Israel, they'll have the 10. Reading in chapter 14, there is trouble of some kind. There is a revolt described in verse 4. In the 13th year they rebelled. This is the first time in the Bible the number 13 appears. This is the first time the word rebel appears. And the two are brought together, 13 with rebellion. I said Nimrod is the 13th generation from Adam. His name means the rebel. Here again the ideas are associated. And it would seem that having been in confederacy with the king of Shinar, that confederacy is disrupted due to a time of trouble or revolt or tribulation which brings these kings in company into the land of Israel. Now, can I say, in the chapter after this, the Lord shows us deliverance. And even at the end of the chapter, isn't it significant that chapter 14, where we have the revolt begun, and in the 13th year, the spirit of rebellion is abroad. Isn't it striking that at the end of chapter 14, the king should appear? He who is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, that Abraham should meet him. I believe personally, although not all of God's servants would give consent to this view, but I personally believe that Melchizedek is Christ. I believe that what is described here is a Christophany, that he in truth is the king of righteousness, and that he is the king of peace. And here he is at the end of this chapter making his appearance. Oh, I tell you today, when the nations come together at the last in a program of defiance against the Lord, the man of sin gaining dominion over them, that period of wickedness shall come to an end with the appearing of the great king, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, or the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. Another reason why, among many, why I believe Melchizedek is Christ, he's the king of Jerusalem. He's not a Canaanite for a number of reasons. He would have been under the curse. How could a Canaanite be superior to Abraham? As is argued in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the less is blessed of the better. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And all in the tribes of Israel bowed the knee in Abraham to Melchizedek. And that, to me, helps to seal the matter. This is Christ. He's the Savior. He's the King of Righteousness. And a King of Jerusalem, for this period, would have to be a Canaanite under the curse of God. I have to say, to my way of thinking, no such thing. No such thing. He is the King of Salem, the King of Peace. He will reign in Jerusalem. That's what the Bible tells us. Isaiah 2, for example, shows us that so plainly. And there in chapter 15, there is a covenant made for the land, because the question is, Lord, how do I know that I'm going to inherit this land? Abraham is saying, and the covenant is secured by the shed blood. Made absolutely sure in Genesis 15. That's a remarkable passage taken as a whole. I have another figure to bring before you. Nimrod is the king of Babylon. Amraphel is the king of Shinar. And we come to Cushan Rishathaim. It's a big name, but well worthwhile looking it up in Judges chapter 3, if you would. Cushan Rishathaim. It's a fascinating name, I assure you. We're told of him there, Judges chapter 3 and verse 8. He's the king. Where off? He's the king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a compound word. It derives from the Greek language. In the middle of the rivers, in between the two rivers. And those two rivers are the Euphrates and the Tigris. So we're looking at the land of Shinar. Remarkable. Remarkable that in these figures he emerged from the pages of history. We should see characteristics, classifications, if you like, that belong to the man of sin and point the way to his coming. Let me just go through matters as quickly as I can. Mesopotamia, by the way, is the territory from which Balaam, the false prophet, comes. And he lived close to this time. Indeed, their times may have overlapped. In that case, you would have the king of Shinar and the false prophet doing their evil work. But Balaam was the evil counselor. He came to curse Israel, and he is a deviser of the foulest corruptions, which he brought into the camp of Israel at Baal Peor. And his name means the swallower of the people. He mightily, Cushan, that is, mightily oppressed Israel so that they were greatly distressed. And the name Cushan shows his line of descent from Cush and from Ham. That he's called Rishathaim. It's incredible. It means double wickedness. Wickedness intensified. If you have a good concordance, you'll see that name is clarified in that way. It means wickedness intensified. Double wickedness. Here is a figure appearing on the scene. He's the king of Shinar, from Mesopotamia, from that part of the earth between the two rivers. He's the enemy of Israel. He enters into the land of Israel. His intention is to crush God's ancient people. And they cry out in their great distress, and the Lord raised them up a Savior. Isn't that a marvelous statement? There in verse 9, if you consult the margin, once more, the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. That is something to be repeated in the last of the last days. When Israel will cry out at last to the Lord, and the Lord will raise them up a Savior. See that by the margin? That is the Hebrew word, the Savior. The very word that pertains to our Lord Jesus Christ. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. He's the Savior of his people from all of their sins. And he delivered them, even Othniel. Othniel is a difficult name, because some lexicographers will say that it comes from the Arabic. It means a lion, we're told. And I thought to myself, well, Othniel is a savior. He's raised up of God to deliver Israel. He comes in answer to their cry. That's striking. It's unforgettable. And not only so, Othniel springs from the tribe of Judah. And if he is the lion, the deliverer, raised up of God in answer to the cry of his ancient people, then he's the lion of the tribe of Judah who shall break every chain. I had thought myself to trace the name in the Hebrew, and Othniel is related to the name Ethan. And that name has to do with time. But that which is timely, for example, the timely intervention of God, Othniel. The letters EL signifying God. The timely intervention of God, given the cry of his people, given their deepest distress, their need of a Savior, the Lion of Judah. And he who, in that precise time, will come to their aid. And that word for time, which works its way into the name Othniel, that word for time, I remind you, is in Psalm 102, verse 12. You all know it by heart, or I think you do. You've quoted it many a time. It's a precious, precious word. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. That part of the psalm is prophetic. The eventual fulfillment of the verse is yet in the future. But Nevertheless, God has at times looked upon his own people, and he has risen up and had mercy upon his own people in our time. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time. What is that? What is that I said? For the time to favour her is come. Yea, says the psalmist, the set time has come. And when I look into this passage in the book of Judges, I see a demonstration of God's power, divine intervention in the nick of time, a timely intervention from on high. You'll notice that the first reference to the Holy Spirit of God is given here, first reference in the book of Judges. And is that coincidental? No, it is not. For when the Savior comes, the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out, and then the land will have rest and stability. There's another shadowy figure who emerges from the pages of history. He's the king of Nineveh. I refer to Sennacherib. He's the Assyrian. And you can read about him at more length in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib gathers together a mighty army. And to him, it's an invincible army. He enters the land of Israel. He besieges Jerusalem with this huge force. He mocks at faith in the God of Israel. He employs a powerful spokesperson whose words strike fear, strike terror into the hearts of men. And what he says is calculated to destroy faith in God and undermine the promises he has given. He speaks these great words against the Most High. He has come to tread Jerusalem underfoot. And very strikingly, King Hezekiah sought a sign from God. It could be called a sign in the sun. Because when you put your thoughts together, it involved the shadow on the sundial being moved back 10 degrees. That was, in fact, a mighty sign. A mighty sign in the heavens that the Lord would rise up on behalf of his people. And don't we read that when the Lord comes again in that hour of deepest darkness, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon. Mighty signs. To bring out the truth of the promise, the Lord will assuredly come. I look at another figure. Sennacherib is the Assyrian. I look at Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. I can go through the details about him very quickly. He destroyed Jerusalem. He caused the sacrifices to cease. He persecuted the Jews. He was preeminently the defier of God. He set up the image. He commanded that all men should worship it on the pain of death. And God brought a remnant who did not bow the knee through the fiery trial. There is evidence that Nebuchadnezzar used maximum terror to afflict the children of Israel. We see also how Nebuchadnezzar became as a beast among men, physically and mentally. He was afflicted that way, but how fittingly then he foreshadows the one who's called the beast. Well, he learned at the last that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. I have just listed a number of these sinister figures, all of them types of the man of sin, and all of them coming from the land of Shinar, from Mesopotamia, from the country now called Iraq. The Assyrian is there, yes, and the king of Babylon. When you put your thoughts together in regard to these images, all of them types of the man of sin, have you not got occasion to say, what a picture gallery the Lord has put there. Today, when I thought about history, I took the history of Iraq in two dimensions. And I looked at the time of the kings when Iraq was divided in two. Then I went back to remote time in the days of Nimrod. When I think about prophecy, I have looked just now into the immediate future, the appearing of the man of sin. But I tell you, I would like to do something else in the closing part of this service. I want to look into times more distant. Those times that come after the return of the Lord. Could you turn with me to the book of Isaiah and the chapter 19. And maybe I can attempt to summarize the passage. Isaiah and chapter 19. You see verse 23 and onwards. In that day, I say we're looking at times now more remote. Just as in history earlier today, we looked at times more remote. We went way back to the days of Nimrod. Here we're looking at time in the future more remote. The time after the coming of the Lord. And this concerns Iraq. In that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing. How could that be? We wouldn't expect it. That there'd be a blessing in the midst of the land. Oh, this word for land here is the word that elsewhere is translated earth. So it could well be we're intended to take verse 24 as referring to the earth. Even a blessing in the midst of the earth. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. That's a marvelous statement. When you cast your eye backwards in the chapter, and again I just got to summarize, there's an altar to the Lord built as a sign, as a witness in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border of it. Now it was the custom of kings in days of old to put up pillars. This pillar stands in the border of Egypt, near to the highway, so that if the traveller is to enter in, the pillar is like a newsstand. It's full of images there to tell of what the king has done. It may also tell what the country stands for and what the country is like. And here is a day when the Lord shall be known to Egypt, verse 21 says. And the pillar there at the border will tell the pilgrim about to enter in the kind of country Egypt now is. And the altar, which is a sign and a witness in the midst of the land, will speak of redemption accomplished. Would you look at chapter 35 in Isaiah? And go to the end, virtually, of chapter 35, verse 8. And a highway is mentioned once more. Is this coincidence? And the highway shall be there, and the way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, no fools, shall not err therein. You find that no lion shall be there. You find, verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. Looking at the start of chapter 35, you see the wilderness and the solitary place being glad for them and the desert blossoming like a rose. What, I say, what if this description, the blossoming abundantly in verse 2 and so on, what if this description chiefly describes the highway? Here is a highway spectacularly beautiful for the traveler to journey in, so fragrant and colorful and entrancing. It's like the Garden of Eden. Turn to chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of, where? Syria. And the outcasts in the land of Egypt. There's the highway, linking the places together. They shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 11. Isn't it striking that these portions should be scattered through Isaiah, that all of them mentions a highway? I was preaching the other night from Genesis, and I saw there the verse that read, the highway going toward Egypt, as you go to Assyria. I thought to myself, well, that's going way back into Genesis, and there is a hint there, is there not, that the highway will be running one day to Assyria, and Israel, and the Mount of Jerusalem in the midst. Chapter 11, verse 15 and 16. This is the chapter that sees the animal creation changed and the earth itself changed. And in verse 16 it says, there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which are left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Notice verse 11. The Lord will set his hand again the second time. When did he do it the first time? Oh, after the 70 years captivity, he did it the first time and got his people out of there. But I tell you something, he'll do it the second time. And he'll bring his people. You see, two of the names, Assyria, Egypt. And he'll assemble the outcasts of Israel. I find this marvelous. In that day, there shall be a highway joining together these lands. And while Babylon itself plummets to destruction, it would seem that the Lord has kept the way open to Assyria. And Assyria is part of the land now called Iraq. I see in these words that the Lord has yet great things to do. He's coming again. We started tonight reading about the purpose of God. And I said there, the purpose of God has a divine oath put upon it. The purpose of God is irreversible. May the Lord bless his word tonight.